If you're going to take a Sunday drive through Asia Minor, and you're going to start in Ephesus and go up the coast, you'd go from Ephesus through Smyrna up into Pergamum, and then you take a sharp right into the interior of Turkey and head a little bit south as well, and you'd run into Thyatira. And Thyatira would be a small city. It was established as a military outpost. But now in the time of John, as he was writing this, it now had turned into a merchandise center where they would do a lot of trading. The deity of the city was Apollo. Apollo was a sun god, also known as the son of Zeus. And the ruler of Thyatira was thought to be Apollo incarnate. Now, you might be familiar with Lydia, who was a convert of the Apostle Paul. And we read about her in Acts chapter 16. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. And there was also, in this town of Thyatira, which was the center of a lot of different things, there was a lot of different trades that were going on. And now if we look at what Christ has to say to this church, we find it in Revelation chapter 2. And it's Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Let us pray before we read the passage. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you that your words are alive and powerful, and that they speak to our hearts today. We give you thanks, God, that you have sent us your Son. We thank you for the time that we had this morning. Lord, and our hearts want to be overflowing with love for him, for what he has done for us. Help us to be firm in our faith, steadfast in our love, and to have a glance towards the sky, waiting for his return. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, we start off this passage and we get a view of Jesus. Jesus pictures himself to us. And the first thing that he says about himself is he says he's the Son of God. Now, this has direct application to Thyatira. What do you think is the significance of the Son of God in this passage? What does it mean to be the Son of God, and what's the significance of that phrase that Jesus uses of himself? Exactly. It's definitely a picture of his deity. Now, this is the only time this phrase is used in the book of Revelation, Son of God. What else does it mean? What does it mean when, if I said, the Son of God is coming through this door today, what kind of sense would you have about this person who's coming through the door? Authority. Definitely. Anything else you can think of? Glory. Yeah. Yes. What was that? Holiness? Yeah. Right? Exactly. Now, it's really interesting to consider that this ruler of Thyatira was considered the son of Zeus, who was the main god in that time. And Jesus Christ comes and says, I am the Son of God. I am deity. I'm the one who has authority. If we turn to Psalm chapter 2, I'd like to read a few verses out of that. It's interesting that there are some later verses, verse 27 of Revelation chapter 2, that also refers back to Psalm 2, so I thought I'd just read a passage out of this. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Jesus Christ is making it clear to the Christians there in Thyatira that He is God, and that He is the only Son of God as far as being a deity. And He is the one that we need to listen to. The next thing it says about the Lord Jesus, it says that He has eyes of fire. What does that tell us about Him? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. All right. Something that I thought of is, I used to watch Superman when I was younger, and one of the special things that he has is X-ray vision. You know, he can see through the walls, and he can see inside. But see, Jesus Christ has power beyond that. He can see into the hearts of men. And He comes in with eyes of fire, able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Able to see inside of us and know what our motives are. Know what our dreams are. Know our sins. And He says to these people, I have eyes of fire and I know what's going on. The next thing He mentions about Himself, He says He has feet of brass. He has feet of brass. He's the Son of God, He has eyes of fire, and now He says that He has feet of brass. What is this? What picture do you have of this? What does this tell us about Him? What do you think that, what is that picture in your mind? If you see someone coming in with a shining armor, a shining brass, what is that? Okay. Okay, so what kind of picture do you get from that passage about the bride? Right. It certainly has a sense of judgment. It has a sense of bringing about judgment or even peace. But it's the idea, then again, of authority, and also has the idea of purity. That he who is walking in the midst of the church, as we get the picture of who he is not tarnished by the sins. But he's pure. He's shining. And the feet of brass come marching through the church of Thyatira, and he notices their sins, but he's not tarnished by those sins. He's carried the sins, and he said on the cross, it is finished. And he no longer is tarnished by the sins of the people. But I think that you need to get a picture when you see this. You see the eyes of fire, you see discernment, you see feet of brass, you see one who would deliver either judgment or peace. And then you see him as the one of authority, the deity, Son of God. Well, now you see a pattern here in all these different letters to the church. You see a pattern of a description of Christ, who he is. Then you see him point out something positive that he's seen in the church. And then you see him also then come to a point and touch them and say, this is where you need to change. And I think that, just a side note, that that's a great example of confrontation that we should think about when we have something that to bring up, and if we notice something that's wrong in someone, that this is a good pattern of confrontation. You know, the Bible says that when you confront someone, to consider yourself. And here, even Christ, our Savior, when he comes in to confront, perfectly holy, perfectly just, everything he has to say is going to be right on, but yet he starts off by saying some things that are positive to these people. And I think that's a good thing to remember. What does he say? He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, and your service, and your patience, or your perseverance, and that your last works are better than, are greater than your first works. What would you say from that passage? What would you say that the people here, the Christians here at Thyatira, were doing right? What were the things that they had a good hold of? What were the things that God was commending them for, that Jesus was commending them for in this passage? What were they doing right? Progression here. It shows, first of all, it says that they're works. It says that there's this outward manifestation that they are doing deeds that were commendable. And not only were they doing deeds that were commendable, but they had a motivation behind them that was commendable. That was founded on love. It was founded on faith. Founded on perseverance. We also see that there's the sense of all this, what they were doing, was girded about with a real steadfast spirit. Because there was growth happening, wasn't there? This was a small town. This wasn't a large town like the other letters that were written to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. So this was a small area, but yet this was a growing church. They were active. And they were steadfast. When things got tough, they kept going. So there are a lot of good things to say about this church. But also we see that there was something negative said about this church. You see that in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow this woman Jezebel. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. I want us to think about what is this Jezebel. Now I looked up in different commentaries and different word studies to find out who is this Jezebel. Well, we don't have a clear answer exactly who Jezebel was. Maybe it was a particular woman. Maybe it was a sect. But we know that whatever, I will tend to think that there was a particular person. but that this person, this woman, reflected the Jezebel of the Old Testament. So I think that it's important here for us to stop and consider what the Jezebel of the Old Testament was doing to the nation of Israel. What kind of sin was she invoking in them? And we can find that if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. I would ask somebody to read 1 Kings chapter 16 and verses 29 through 33. Well, somebody else, if they could look up 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. Okay, could somebody please read 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 33. Thank you. 2 Kings 9, verse 22. Let me read that, please. Keep that in mind, and then the last passage is 1 Kings 21, 25. We have somebody read that, please. So who was this woman Jezebel in the Old Testament, and how did she pervert the nation of Israel? What did we find out from the Old Testament in 1 Kings and 2 Kings? Who was Jezebel, and how did she pervert the nation of Israel to sin against their God? She did. Was she a Jew? No. Now Jezebel, it says that she stirred up the heart of the king. And she caused him to commit great idolatry. She's called a harlot. Now, what we know about Baal is that he was a god of nature. And that we have a picture of Jezebel taking Jehovah God, the worship of Jehovah God, and then the worship of Baal. And what she did is she mixed these things together. And she kind of said, well, why don't we just take the best of both worlds? Why don't we worship here and then worship here as well? And then, you know, we'll get all of our bases covered. So, just in case Jehovah isn't the true God, then at least we're also worshiping Baal and we can get some benefit from that. Well, here we get an idea of what was going on now in Thyatira. We get an idea of what perversion was happening there. She's also called a harlot, and in this passage we find that the things that this woman, this New Testament woman did, is she perverted the people and she caused them to be involved in fornication. Now, this could be either talking about physical fornication or it could also be talking about spiritual fornication. We have many examples in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel is called a harlot because she has gone out on the Lord and committed idolatry and sin. And you can see the good example of that in Hosea. What are the results of fornication, of of impurity in that area. What are the results? What is the result of that? Either in the spiritual sense or even in the physical sense, what does that do? It's unfaithfulness. It breaks a bond. That's right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's a breaking of a bond that goes on, and then also there's another union that's established. If we could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if I could get somebody to read verses 15 through 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Isn't it an amazing passage there where it says that when you are involved in sexual immorality with someone who's not your wife, but the principle of Scripture is still real. You become one with that person. We are the temple of the Lord, corporately and individually. And when we do this, we are bringing the Lord into that relationship. We are united in that relationship. And there's a spiritual sense of this that's very real. As a church, that we can be doing this. How could we as a church today be involved in spiritual fornication? Based on the principle in 1 Corinthians here. What could we be doing in order to, it's a possibility. We could be doing it. So what are the things? What would be a sign, or what would be the things that would be happening if we were involved in spiritual fornication? We are called the bride of Christ, aren't we? When we were talking this morning in the breaking of bread, that the theme of what should that mean? What should that be? That should mean that we are involved in growing in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That our affection should be towards Him. That means individually, and that means as a church. That means as an assembly here at Bethany. That our affection needs to be toward the Lord Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So when our affection is not, when our affection is united to something other than the Lord Jesus, whether that be a central figure in the church, whether that be a central figure of the church, or whether that be something in the world, If we, yes. Man, I think that is definitely a danger for us today. Yes. Exactly. And that brings us right back to the passage, doesn't it? Because we have this woman Jezebel who was perverting people, who was causing sexual immorality and was also leading the people to eat things that were offered to idols. Now this could be in a spiritual or a physical sense, but the idea is they were tolerating it. They were allowing it to go on. They weren't warning the people. They weren't warning the people in their assembly that this was evil. And this was wrong, and this is something that they needed to stay away from, and this is what they were judged for. Because you had a woman who was causing people to commit fornication, and whether it's talking about the physical, it certainly has spiritual implications to it. Perverting their love. Mixing truth with error. Not standing on the authority of the Word of God. Not saying that the Word of God is clear and it says what it means and that it's our authority. But mixing it. Mixing it with the philosophies of the world. And mixing it, here this woman was mixing it with the gods, with the idolatry of that day. And we too can fall prey to that. We need to be careful, not only for our individual self, but also as part of this assembly, we need to not tolerate wickedness here. Yes. Thank you. Next point that is brought out against this woman Jezebel is the idea of leading the people to eat food that was offered to idols. Any ideas of what was wrong with that? We get some ideas in Corinthians where it talks about, you know, isn't all things clean? And, what's the problem here? Why is this a big issue? Okay. All right. There's a real sense in this. Now, this was something that was very pervasive in this day because there were just idols galore. And everybody was saying, hey, you know, if I can get a little benefit from this, why not have this particular food of mine offered to this idol sacrifice, and then I might receive something from it. And the whole thing here, that the problem is that they were expecting to receive some sort of spiritual benefit or some sort of prosperous result out of offering this food to the idol first and then by eating it. That was the problem. The real problem was that this would invoke some spiritual benefit in the eaters and the people who were eating this meat that was offered to the idol. Now, so here you have a picture of, now in this particular community, now we have that this is a trade town, and there were a lot of different groups, little clubs. You had your makers of purple, you had your bronze makers, you had your people, wool makers, you had all these little clubs, kind of like what they had today, and they had these little things, little parties and these get-togethers, and the food would be offered to the idol, and then they would partake, and that the people who would partake would receive something spiritual. They would receive spiritual enlightenment from this food that they were eating, and that was idolatry. And that is what Christ is saying, no, do not partake of that. Don't say on one hand that I'm trusting in Jesus, Son of God, as my Savior, and He is my all in all. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Don't hold this up with one banner and the other banner say, well, maybe I'm going to get a little benefit from the food that I'm eating. No, maybe I'll get a little. And the thing that I can think of today that's kind of a parallel to that is the crystals. There's nothing spiritually beneficial about wearing quartz around your neck or carrying a piece of rock in your pocket. There's nothing about that at all that's going to help anybody out. But there are a lot of people today who believe that there is. Yes. Exactly. The idea of receiving spiritual benefit from these things that we either would wear around our neck or that you would put on your dashboard, that can be a stumbling block to people, is what Corinthians talks about, is because people are thinking that we're getting some spiritual benefit from these things. No, you're doing fine. You're doing fine. Right. There's things that you buy in the Christian bookstore that says you carry the cross in your pocket or whatever, you put it in your wallet because it reminds you of things. But it's clear from that that that's talking about a reminder. And that's not the issue here. It's when you are expecting, when you have some sort of idea that you're going to receive spiritual benefit from that item. Yes, yes. And not only is it missing the point, but it is idolatry. Because it's expecting spiritual benefit somewhere other than the risen Lord and Savior. And so we need to stay away from that. Any sort of thinking of that line. Yes. Well, I think that there are certain things that are commands for us. Like we are commanded to read scripture, we are commanded to pray, we are commanded to go to church. And if we're thinking that our salvation is rooted in those things, if we are saved by going to church, if we have that reading the Bible is going to bring salvation to our souls, and there's no question that that's wrong and that's a form of idolatry. However, if we think that for reading the Word, that if we're going to the Word and we're saying that when I read the Scripture here, following the command, I'm expecting God to bless. I'm expecting some spiritual benefit from that, then that's great. When I go to church, I'm expecting God. I'm expecting to worship Him and I'm expecting to receive from His hand. And that's great. Yeah. We close at 4:15? Okay. It'd be great if you could look further into this passage, because there's some other things that are very unique about this woman, talking about the deep things of Satan. What are the deep things of Satan? What are these doctrines that he tries to teach us today? And you can look at Genesis chapter 3, you can see the way he perverted Eve. Think of the principles there. Think of the principles there. And think of when he went to tempt Jesus himself. Think of the principles that Satan was using to pervert. Beware of that. Beware of that, because there are actual real teachings of Satan. He actually has a mind that he has ideas that he's trying to communicate to us. He's trying to pervert us. Comes as an angel of light in many different ways. So you might want to look further into that. And I just want to close by saying, when we look at these things and we look at the possibilities, let's remember that at the outcome, God is calling us to be an overcomer. God is calling us to be firm, to be steadfast, to stand on the Scriptures, and to, in spite of not being able to completely understand it at times, to stand squarely on it. And say that my hope is built on nothing less in Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, thank you for these messages to the church, churches here in Asia Minor. Thank you how they can apply to us today. Lord, we want to be steadfast. We don't want to be tricked by the evil devices of Satan. We don't want to be serving you and then have something in our back pocket that is expecting blessing and spiritual enlightenment from something else. We want to be fully committed to you. God, and we ask that you will open our eyes to see in our own hearts the things that we need to change. And that we will be overcomers to you, for you, and that we will joy, be filled with joy and overflowing with rejoicing when we see our Savior coming to take us home, our great bridegroom. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.